Greetings and welcome this morning. Such a blessing to be together, a blessing to worship together, to study together. If you're home here in Indianapolis, we're glad that you're not traveling today. If you're visiting, then we're glad you are traveling today. And we're thrilled to be together and looking forward to some time in God's Word together. We're ready for Luke chapter 16 today. And we're going to read that together in a moment. But we're going to begin today in the second chapter of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. We're going to read verses 4 through 13, and this is a time when Israel is being chastised by God through Jeremiah. He says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord," starting in verse 4, Jeremiah 2, 4. "Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Let's stop there. So God is challenging them and requiring of them to know, what is it? Why are they being unfaithful to Him? Why have they, after He has been faithful to them, leading them out of Egypt, leading them right to the promised land, taking them into the land that He promised, fulfilling that promise to them, so then why are they turning their back on Him? Why are they looking to the gods of those around them? Why are they not being faithful? He says, what have I done there in verse 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? What have I done, right, to sin against you? What fault can you find in me that you've forsaken me? And he calls out specifically in verse 8, the priests, those that handle the law, the pastors, those that are the ones that are supposed to be leading people to God and interceding between the people and God. It says, they know me not. The prophets are prophesying by Baal. And they're walking after things that do not profit. And then in verse 10 and 11, he says, I want you to look around. I want you to observe something. I want you to look around you at all the other nations. And I want you to tell me this. Can you find a nation that has forsaken their gods? And now consider what those gods are. Those are idols. They're worshiping idols. Right? These are fashioned by their own hands. They take stone, they take wood, and they fashion it in some form, and they stand it up on a stand, or they put it on a mantle. And they are more faithful to that than my people are to me. The living God. The fountain, as he says here. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And then what have they done? It says they've hewed them out cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's a cistern? So a cistern is like a container for fresh water. You might catch rainwater in a cistern. Right? So he's saying they have the fountain of living water in their midst, and they forsake this fountain of living water, and then they build containers that can't even hold water. Right? So they're left without any water. They're left with, and what is water? Water is life. Right? We use water as an analogy or as a metaphor for life often. He says they have this fountain of living water. They have an eternal source of life, and they've forsaken it for what? For vanity, for emptiness. And so he's challenging them in this. And we're going to tie this into Luke 16 a little bit. But let's pause and sing together. Let's sing hymn 171, Open the Wells of Salvation. While you're turning, I'll just read the verses here. Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion, yearning thy love more fully to know. Dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin, alive unto thee. Crucify all the earthly within me, emptied of sin and self may I be. I would be thine and serve thee forever, filled with thy spirit, lost in thy love. Come to my heart, Lord, come with anointing, showers of grace send down from above. Open the wells of grace and salvation, pour the rich streams deep into my heart. Cleanse and refine my thought and affection. Seal me and make me pure as thou art. Let's sing this hymn together. Let's kneel together in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee this morning for this opportunity to be together. We recognize Thee as our Creator, as our God, as our Father. We recognize Thee as the everlasting fountain, a fountain of life. And Father, we are so thankful for the life that we have from Thee and in Thee. Father, everything that Thou hast made was good. And Father, we are so thankful for Thy creative power. And yet we know that Thy creation has been corrupted by sin, by our sin. And Father, we feel and sense that separation from Thy holiness. And yet as we read Thy scripture, we become aware of Thy love for us. We become aware of the person of Jesus Christ. And we become aware of Thy willingness to come in the form of man. Not only to live among us and to teach us and to preach to us and to demonstrate Thy healing, but to actually take upon Thyself our sin and to die in our place, being lifted up, that all that would call upon Thee could be drawn up to Thee. Father, it is beyond our understanding. And yet we know it to be true. So, Father, we praise Thee for it this morning. Praise Thee for life. Praise Thee for Thy sustenance. Praise Thee for Thy everlasting Spirit, which now has come and can dwell within us and guide us, comfort, and unite us, Father. And Father, we pray that that we would not be as the Israelites, that we would not be forsaking the Spirit that is within us and building to ourselves cisterns, vessels for water that just have holes and don't contain anything, that are empty. Father, we pray that our lives would not be empty, but that they would be filled with Thy Spirit. That our pursuits would not be empty, but that they would be fashioned after Thy will, to the glory and honor of the Father, to the furtherance of the gospel. So we pray that Thou would just lead our thoughts and our hearts this morning as we meditate upon Thy word. We give Thee all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me now to St. Luke chapter 16. Let's begin by reading the first 13 verses together. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. So this has always been an account that has troubled me. Does it trouble you at all? What's happening here? We have two main characters. We have a rich man and we have his servant, his steward, right? And the man finds that his steward has been unfaithful to him, that he's cheating him in some way. It says here in verse 1, the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now that term wasted, I don't think that means that he was sloppy. I think it means he was dishonest. When a company does an inventory, right, one of the terms that you will hear is shrinkage, right? Well, that's kind of a euphemism for stealing, right? Or other, it can be just sloppiness, but it can be stealing, but we use the term shrinkage, right? That's kind of what this is, wasting away. Well, it's wasting away because of his dishonesty, right? Not his slothfulness. And so he gets fired. It says, you may no longer be steward. And so the steward is in a position, verse 3, he's like, what am I going to do? So the stewardship, he's kind of in a managerial role. And he says, well, I can't dig. I'm a manager. I'm not going to do manual labor, right? And I'm not going to beg. I'm ashamed to go begging. What am I going to do? So he comes up with a plan. And he goes to his Lord's debtors. Okay, so these are businessmen, right? So I've had the opportunity of seeking other work twice. And what do? You go to people that have the ability to hire you, right? So that's what he's looking for. Saying, I'm fired here, so I'm going to look for another opportunity. Well, who's able to give me opportunity? It's the people that have wealth, right? It's the people that are doing business. In fact, the people that are doing business with my current employer. He says, I'm going to do something to get into favor with them, right? And so he goes to them, he says, how much do you owe? He says, well, 100 measure of oil. He says, I'll tell you what, pay 50, we'll call it even. And he goes to the next one, how much do you owe? 100 measures of grain. He says, give me 80. 80, we'll settle on 80, we'll call it good, right? He's winning their favor so that this is verse 4. I am resolved what to do when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses, right? He's trying to win their favor so that when he's let go permanently, right? He's got some time here for some reason. I'm not sure why he's given this time. But he's using this time to set himself up. So why is this troubling? Well, it doesn't sound so unusual, does it, that someone would do this, take advantage of a situation? What's troubling is verse 8, isn't it? And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. Doesn't that go against all of our sense of what's right? Why is he commending him for being unjust? Why is he commending him for being dishonest? He says, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Well, that's one reason why I picked Jeremiah 2. You can turn back or you don't need to, either way. But back in Jeremiah 2, what did Jeremiah say about idol worshipers? He said, look around. And he says, have you ever seen a nation that forsakes their gods? So what is he saying there? He's, in a sense, it's not a direct commendation, but it's kind of a backhanded commendation of their faithfulness. He's saying, look at the nations around you and look how faithful they are. Now, is he saying that idol worship is a good thing? Absolutely not. But what he's pointing to is he's pointing to their faithfulness. Is faithfulness a good thing? It is. Right? As a theoretical idea, faithfulness is a good thing. It just happens to be they're faithful in the wrong thing. And that's kind of, I think, the same way we can look at Luke 16, right? He's saying he's done wisely. How has he done wisely? He has recognized the broken relationship between him and his Lord. Lord, small L, right? His employer, between him and his employer. And so what has he done? He's broken that allegiance. And he's given his allegiance to someone that can supply in the future. Can you start to see the spiritual idea that we're putting forth here? We are born into sin. We're born in a world that is in the hands of Satan. But there's going to come a time when that relationship is going to be broken because Satan's going to end up in a fiery pit. And the question to us is, are we going to end up in the fiery pit with Satan? Or are we going to break that allegiance? And are we going to look to someone that can supply in the future? That's the idea that he's commending. Breaking allegiance, right? with someone that is not going to supply in the future. And he's talking very specifically in a spiritual sense. And he's using wealth, right, as the metaphor, but he's talking about our spirituality. So why does he use an unfaithful steward to make this point? Couldn't he have done this story with a faithful steward? Couldn't it somehow have been different? And I think it could have. What it makes me think of is that it shakes us. When I read verse 8, I'm shaken. I'm like, wait a minute. That's not right. What is he saying? And it gets my attention. And I think that may be part of what Jesus was doing. That when we put light in the midst of darkness, right, it becomes much more evident to us. Let's say that this is an evening service instead of a daytime service. And let's say I ask the back row back here and I say, can you tell if anybody up here is on their phone? How would you be able to? Unless you recognize who's up there and maybe make an educated guess. But now this is an evening service, right? So let's turn out all the lights. Now can you tell if someone's on their phone up here? Absolutely you can. Because light is so much more evident in darkness. And I think that darkness highlights the one light characteristic of the unfaithful servant. And I think it draws us in. Again, I don't know specifically if that was his intention, but I think that that is a true effect. So then he goes on and he says to his disciples, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I think that's, again, I think that's a confusing verse. But I believe what's happening here is he's saying mammon of unrighteousness. So, I mean, we're talking about resources. And he's saying, in the same way that the servant was planning ahead, I want you to plan ahead for your future, right? Your everlasting future. It says in this verse, when ye fail, in the interlinear translation, it says when it fails. I think we get to the same place with either one, right? Because we're all going to fail at some point. Hebrews says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we're going to fail. Physically, we're going to stop breathing, and we're going to come into judgment. I think if we say, when it fails, I think that that works too, because at some point, wealth and earthly resources are going to fail. They're not going to do us any good in the next life. And so Jesus is saying, use the resources you have for what purpose? For the next life, in preparation for the next relationship, right? Because the hold that sin has over you will lead what? It'll lead to death. It won't lead to anything good. Sin feels good. Can we trust that feeling? Absolutely not. Because the end of sin is death. But the gift of God, right, is life. Life everlasting. He goes on to say, he that is faithful in that which is least is also faithful in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. He says, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? I'm still relatively new in my job. It's been about 2 years, but there's still things that that my boss would not entrust to me just because I haven't been doing this long enough. Haven't been consulting long enough. There's things that I can do that I can do fairly well. But every day is a little bit of a test, right? We do it with our children, don't we? As they grow, we give them a little bit more responsibility, a little bit greater responsibility. If you're faithful in this, I'm going to challenge you with this. If you're faithful in this, I'm going to challenge you with this. Right? So let me tell you, boys here, if you want freedom to make choices, be responsible. Show your responsibility to your parents. And then they'll trust you and they'll give you more responsibility. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, be faithful in the little things I told you to do, and then I'll give you bigger things to do. How many of us want to have God working in us and through us? I think we all do. Would we not say we want God to be working in us and through us? So how do we do that? Well, one way is to be faithful in small things. You know, we might be sitting back thinking, you know, I'm not really worth much because I'm not really doing much. But how are we preparing for doing something great? Think about David. I love the story of David. Right? God chose David to be the king of his people. What was David's training? He was out on a hillside watching sheep. Do you think that's pretty good training for being a king? How many sheep do you think the king had to herd? It's not about that, right? It's about faithfulness. He was practicing faithfulness out there on the hillside. Are we practicing faithfulness on the hillside? Ready to be king, right? Or are we saying, why am I not king? I'm still waiting to be king. Why am I not king? Be faithful, right? On the hillside. Let's read ahead here. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. So that which is highly esteemed among men, what is highly esteemed? What I should give you time to think. We talked about that yesterday. When you ask a question, you're supposed to give time to think. But we're running out of time, so I'm not going to let you think. They esteem an appearance. The Pharisees esteemed an appearance, right, of spirituality. Not truth and righteousness itself. And that's what... that's what Jesus is calling out on them. And then he says, the law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God is preached. Right? Claiming his deity, claiming his position as Christ, as Messiah. But he says that doesn't discard the law. He says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. The law doesn't get replaced, the law is being fulfilled. And then he sticks in verse 18. Why is he talking about that now? And we have to put it into the context of to whom he's talking. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking about their lack of esteeming the right things, right? And they're esteeming following the law, but he says he's giving them an example. He says, you're not following the law, right? Verse 18 is given as a specific example to say, you're not following the law, right? So what you're doing is a charade. Let's go on to read the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate, full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So one striking theme here is obviously the reversal of fortunes from this life to the next, right? We had the rich man. He says, you got all your benefit from this life, but you didn't prepare for the next. And Lazarus experienced all kinds of trial in this life, but he was prepared for the next, right? And so those fortunes reverse. And the message to us is that we prepare for the next life, right? Doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of this life. God has blessed us with many things in this life. But that must not be our pursuit. It must not be our aim. It must not be our goal. We must be, right? We must be focused on the life to come. There's another theme, I think, that comes from 31. It's a little more subtle. But here's the question I have for you. What can you conclude about Moses and the prophets from verse 31? Let's read it together again. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets... So if they hear Moses, if they hear the law, if they read the law, and they read the prophets, if that's happening, and they're not persuaded, he says, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So let me ask another question. Let's say we're, this is a little bit morbid, but say we're at a funeral here, right? And there is a casket here. And let's say we came last night and we met the family, so we know this person is dead. And in the middle of our service, this person sits up. Your eyes didn't get wide. Have you seen that happen before? I would be a little bit astounded. I would probably fall down, right? It would be astonishing. It would be beyond our understanding. It would be very compelling, right? Point is, he's saying Moses and the law is just as compelling as someone rising from the dead. That's what he's saying here. He's saying if they don't believe that, they're not going to believe someone rising from the dead. Well, that means he's equating the compelling nature of Moses and the prophets to someone rising from the dead. And that struck me because Moses and the prophets become so familiar to us that what happens? Oh, yeah, that's right. There's going to be a virgin birth, yeah. We sing about the virgin birth. That's almost Christmas time. We're going to sing about the virgin birth. What? That's compelling. Right? Look through all the prophecies of the Messiah. Look at Psalm 22 and the description of the crucifixion. Right? Read Zechariah 9 and tie that to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. Think about Judas betraying him and that being talked about in Zechariah in chapter 11. Zechariah 12 talks about him being pierced, right? And then we see that fulfilled. You can go through time and time again. Micah 5:2 talks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And the compelling nature of how Jesus Christ fulfills all of those prophecies. 2 Samuel talks about the Messiah coming from the throne, from the family of David, right? Jesus Christ fulfills all of those prophecies. It is such a compelling story, and we become so familiar with it that it becomes mundane to us. And I would challenge us to look at verse 31 and say, no, it's not mundane. It's equivalent to someone rising from the dead. Oh, wait a minute, that happened too. Does that become mundane to us that Jesus rose from the dead? I hope not. I hope not. And Jesus is saying all of this to say, you're pilgrims here. What's a pilgrim, right? We read about the pilgrims. It's almost Thanksgiving, right? What are pilgrims? They're going somewhere. They're not at their destination yet. They're going somewhere. Jesus wants to remind us that we are pilgrims and strangers here. We have not arrived. If you feel like you've arrived, think again and go back and read the scripture. We haven't arrived. And he doesn't want us to think about our life here, but he wants us to prepare for the life to come. And so in that first 8 verses that we're reading together, it's all about using resources, right, in the right way. Using our resources in a forward or everlasting perspective. Who owns your money? Notice how I said that? Who owns your money? Who owns my money? That's how we think about it. Is it our money? And we give a portion of it to God? Or is it God's money? And we use a portion of it for ourselves. Is it our time and we give a little bit of time to God? Or is it God's time? And we use it as He sees fit. We need to be everlasting. We need to be that focused. And at times it's very difficult. But that's why he praised the unfaithful servant. It wasn't that he was condoning anything inappropriate. But he's saying, look at the faithfulness of idol worshipers, and you be more faithful than that. Because you serve a living God. You don't serve wood and stone. You serve a living God who deserves our faithfulness, who desires our good. Sorry. That was my dramatic ending. He desires everything that we can give him. And the thing is, we can't outgive him because he's the fountain, as we read in Jeremiah 2. He's the fountain of living water. So stop building buckets of that are going to hold rainwater that have holes in them, right? Stop building things with holes in them. It's pointless. We've got a fountain already. A fountain of living water. An endless fountain. One for now and the life to come.
Well, thanks, Brother Greg. I've always had a question about that passage, too. I mean, it's just always kind of bothered me, and so I appreciate Brother Greg shedding some light on that passage, and just some wonderful truths, wonderful scriptures, and, you know, I really love the ending, too, or the ending of this passage, about Moses and the prophets and how amazing that is, you know, and I was just renewed in my awe of Scripture. How God uses Scripture in such a dramatic way to point to Jesus. And I was thinking even this morning, 46 years ago, about this season is when I repented. You know, that's a long time ago. It's a long time ago, about 46 years. You know, and I kind of wanted a sign, you know? I mean, I need a sign. Back in those days, you asked for a sign. I know kids don't do that anymore, probably, when they want to repent. Should I repent? You know, they just, you know, they come to Jesus. It's a right thing to do. But I said, I need a sign. And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, an evil and a wicked generation seeks after a sign. And it's already been given you. The sign's already here. Greg's already shared the sign. And the sign's Jesus. And it's through Moses and the prophets. And I just love that story. And I'm thankful that God called me 46 years ago. And it's been a great adventure. And I'm thankful for the evidence of Psalm. You know, he talked about Psalm 22 and Zechariah and Micah and 2 Samuel and Deuteronomy. You see Jesus, and what a miracle. So thanks, Brother Greg. Good morning. Let's sing a hymn together.
Oh, thou fountain of life. would you? Brother Wayne, would you pray? Can you take the mic to him, please?
Let's kneel together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it is so good to be in thy house, to hear the truths which cause us to pause and to think and to consider, are we preparing for the right place? Father, we know that all things are thine, and we give thee praise, honor, and glory. We see the sun in the sky, and we wonder how that's possible. We read about the galaxies far, far away, and we wonder, how could that be? But thou art God that made them all, and did care enough about us to send Jesus, thy Son, not only to live and to set the example for us, but to die, and then to rise again, as we've been so reminded, so vividly reminded this morning. We just pray, Father, that we would ponder that, we would understand that, and we would believe that with all our heart, and then we would know what's important to us and be on the right track. And if there be any here this morning that are wondering, what's it going to take for me to understand, what's going to take for me to make the step to say, I want to repent, I want to be on that way to heaven. I want cisterns, not cisterns that are broken. I want the living water to flow within me, that they would understand that everything that is needed is here. The price is paid. And so we pray that souls would yet come to thee, they would change and soften their hearts and surrender totally, totally to thee. Father, we just thank thee for this church. We thank thee for the believers here. We pray that thou will bless every single one of them in their lives as they have example, they have opportunity to be examples in a dark, dark world. We pray for our government. We pray for those in authority, as we're taught to do. We pray for those that are in faraway lands. We pray for our missionaries that are scattered throughout this globe in various places. Father, protect them, encourage them, and help them. We pray for those that couldn't come to church this morning for whatever reasons. Maybe it's sickness, maybe it's sorrow, maybe they're separated by circumstances of life. Whatever it is, be with them and bless them too, we pray. And now we know that there'll be a time to go to the tables of the fruits of the earth, and we understand it is so important to our physical bodies to have food, and now we've been fed spiritually, so we pray, bless the physical food to the physical bodies, but bless also the spiritual words we've heard and will hear yet further today to strengthen our spiritual body. We pray that thou will be forgiving where we displease thee. We pray that thou would add what is needful to our prayer. We ask all favors and blessings, and we thank thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.